Well, today we are wrapping up our study of John chapter 6. So you can go ahead and turn there in your Bible with me as we get started. One thing I love about the scripture is the fact that God has revealed himself to us in a story. He starts with the beginning of time, and the scripture from the front to the back is a story, not just a textbook. Now, on Sunday mornings, we go through the Bible verse by verse, word by word. Because my opinion doesn't matter. The Word of God is what counts. And so that's the way we preach here. Now, if there is one disadvantage to that, it's that sometimes we can forget the whole story. We can forget the big picture as we pick apart every verse and every word. And so what I want us to realize today, something really important happens in John chapter 6, from the beginning to the end of the chapter. And as we look at these last few verses, I don't want us to forget the whole story and the big picture of where we started. And so I want you to look with me at John chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, to see where this whole story began. In John chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, here's what it says. After this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. So Jesus went up a mountain and sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. Therefore, when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, "Where will we buy bread so these people can eat?" He asked this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii, or a year's wages, worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little bit. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Then Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, so they sat down. The men numbered about 5,000. So that's where we began chapter 6. And if you remember, the miracle that Jesus performs is what we call the feeding of the 5,000, where he takes those few loaves and those few fish, and he feeds those people. But if you remember way back to when we talked about that story, was there just 5,000 there? It says there was 5,000 men. In the other Gospels, it tells us there was 5,000 men plus women and children. So there was 5,000 heads of their household there. So we're talking about 10, 15, 20,000 people who are all flocking to Jesus. Now, let's look at the end of chapter 6. Remember, this all happens in the course of just a couple days. At the end of chapter 6, look at verses 66 and 67. From that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. Therefore, Jesus said to the 12, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" So 2 days ago, at the beginning of chapter 6, there was tens of thousands of people following Jesus. A couple things happen. A couple days later, Jesus teaches all the people. And at the end of Jesus' teachings that we've been looking at, how many are left? 12. 12 men are left with Jesus. Now, think about that for a second. Tomorrow, if I got hired to go pastor a church of 20,000 people, and within the course of 2 days, I have dwindled that church to 12 people, how long would I be pastor of that church? Not very long. You see, if we look at these 2 days in the eyes of the world, in our eyes of success, Jesus went from a crowd following him of tens of thousands of people to 12 people. That, in our eyes, is the opposite of successful ministry. But remember, this is Jesus. This is God in the flesh, so he must be doing something right, and we must be missing the point. What I want to look at today, the title of the message is called Redefining Successful Evangelism. And the verses we're going to look at is Jesus' final teaching in this chapter, verses 60 through 71. And so read along with me, John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. Therefore, when many of his disciples heard this, his teaching, they said, "This teaching is hard. Who can accept it?" Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were complaining about this, asked them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some among you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe and the one who would betray him. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father." From that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. Therefore, Jesus said to the 12, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus replied to them, "Didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil." He was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him. This passage, this last set of verses, is really the conclusion. It really is the key, what sums up everything we've been talking about for weeks now in chapter 6. And there's three words that I want us to look at, three key words. Jesus talks about ascension, when he is going to ascend. The second thing that he talks about is the Spirit. And he compares the Spirit and the flesh. And lastly, he talks about belief. That word believe shows up many times. In fact, what we'll see is believing is the theme for the whole chapter. Because we went from tens of thousands to 12 because people would not what? Believe. And so here we have the key. Here we have the understanding of why all that is. And I hope by the time we get to the end, we will understand what we're truly called to accomplish by evangelism, by going out and telling people about Jesus. What is it we're supposed to be accomplishing? And I hope to see that by the end. So let's jump in and let's look at this passage. Let's look at what Jesus has to say about ascension. In verses 60 through 62, it says, "Therefore, when many of his disciples heard this, his teaching, they said, 'This teaching is hard. Who can accept it?' Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were complaining about this, asked them, 'Does this offend you? Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?'" Now, if you remember last week, Jesus taught this hard teaching about whoever wants to believe, wants to be saved, must drink my blood and eat my flesh. Remember we talked about that last week? And that really hard teaching of Jesus and that, his disciples. Now, when we talk about disciples in that verse, we're talking about all those who thought of Jesus as their teacher, not just the 12. The 12 are going to be separated out at the end. But these are all the people who had been following Jesus around for a while, listening to him and learning from him. And when they heard that teaching, a great multitude of them said, "This is too hard. This is too hard." And they began to leave. And so here's what Jesus teaches that group. He talks about his ascension. Now, when we say that word, we think about Acts chapter 1. If you want to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we have a passage that we often call the ascension. In fact, it might even be labeled in your Bible at the beginning of that verse, the ascension. But here's what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "After Jesus said this, he was taken up as they," the disciples, "were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven.'" Now that's the passage we always call the ascension. But here's what's really important about that passage. That passage happens after the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It happens after all those things. There is no ascension without the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection. Jesus has talked about being lifted up or ascending one other time in John that we've already seen. In John chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, here's what he says. "I have told you about things that happen on earth, and you don't believe. How will you believe if I tell you about things of heaven? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." Now that passage is very common, talking about Moses and the snake being lifted up in the desert. If you remember that story, there was poisonous snakes among the people of Israel because they had sinned. And so they were biting people and the people were dying. And they made an image of a snake on a pole and they lifted it up among the people. And if anyone would look to that, they would be saved from the poisonous snakes. Now, that's very common thought of as a precursor, as something that's pointing us to Jesus, because when he is lifted up on the cross, we are saved from our death and destruction when we look to him. It's kind of an illustration of that. Now, Isaiah also talks about this in chapter 52, verses 13 and 14. He says, "See, my servant will act wisely," talking about the Messiah, talking about Jesus. "He will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted." Now listen to this. "Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being." Passages talking about Jesus and how he looked as he was lifted up on the cross. He was unrecognizable from all that he had went through, the beating and the crucifixion for you and for me. And so when Jesus talks about being lifted up, when Jesus talks about ascending, it's not just about floating off into heaven one day. It's about the purpose for which he entered this world, the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension. That's what Jesus is talking about. To get a really good picture of what this is, I want to read to you Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. This is what we call the Christ hymn. And it is laid out as like a song or a hymn, but listen really carefully to all that this encompasses, because this is what Jesus is talking about. "Our attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God Almighty exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let me sum this up for you. Here's what Jesus is telling all these disciples, all the ones who are picking up and moving out, saying, "We can't follow this. We can't be part of this teaching. This is too hard for us." Jesus says, unless you can understand that remember as we talked about last week, my physical, literal body has to be broken. My physical, literal blood has to be shed for you to be saved. If you can't understand that, how will you ever understand the cross? You will be offended by my crucifixion. You will be offended by my death. And you will miss my resurrection and my ascension into heaven. If you can't understand this teaching about me literally being offered for your sins, how can you understand my purpose for coming into this world? But his teaching doesn't end there. What does he go on to say in verse 63? He talks about the Spirit. John chapter 6, verse 63. "The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Now this all of a sudden becomes really hard, right? Because last week, I spent 30 minutes telling you why the literal body of Jesus and the literal blood of him was so important, that this isn't just figurative spiritual language, that Jesus was crucified, actually, physically, for our sin. And then a few verses later, what does Jesus say? Flesh doesn't matter. Flesh doesn't matter. It's all about the Spirit. What is he trying to tell us? What is he trying to teach us? Jesus here is talking about the Holy Spirit, because it is the one, the capital O, that gives life. The Holy Spirit is the only one that gives life. If you think the beginning of the story, God formed mankind out of the clay, and what did he do? He breathed his breath into him. It was the breath of life. And the Holy Spirit, when he regenerates us, when we come to Christ, gives us new life and eternal life. God's Holy Spirit is what he's talking about here, because the Holy Spirit is the only one who gives life. So what does the flesh have to do with all this, if it doesn't matter? There's two beautiful teachings right here about the Holy Spirit that I want us to understand. The first is about the Holy Spirit's purpose and his work. Life comes from the Spirit. The reason that Jesus is walking around in flesh and blood is the work of who? The Spirit, right? Remember, we're coming up on Christmas. What's the Christmas story? There was a young lady named Mary, and she was a virgin. And yet she conceived through the Holy Spirit. See, the reason Jesus is flesh and blood and even able to be a sacrifice for our sins is the work of God's Holy Spirit to give that life that grew up inside Mary. The flesh is involved, but only because the power of the Holy Spirit working through it. The second really beautiful teaching I don't want us to miss here is about Jesus Christ as a whole and perfect man, as a whole and perfect human being. Jesus, listen to this. This might sound simple. It might just be something you gloss over, but this is profound. Think about this for a moment in light of what we just said. Jesus' spirit, words, and physical body and actions are completely inseparable. Jesus' spirit, his words, and his physical body and actions are inseparable. That's what a perfect man looks like. Here's what I mean by that. When Jesus speaks words of life, when he has the spirit of life in him, because he is whole and complete and the perfect human being, his flesh and blood, his physical body, can only follow along in perfect unity with his spirit. That might sound simple, but is that true of you and I? Have you ever spoken words of life and yet lived out death and destruction? Have you ever spoken words of truth and yet lived out lies? Have you ever denied God's spirit that lives in you and your flesh has done evil? Yeah, because we're broken people. Jesus was not. The spirit, the words that he spoke, and the flesh and actions, his literal body, were in complete unity. So the spirit gives life, and it does it through the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ for you and for me. This incredible truth was not something that his followers were ready for. This is not the kind of Messiah they were looking for. The last thing Jesus speaks about in this passage is belief. Beginning in verse 64. He says, "But there are some among you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe and the one who would betray him. He said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father.'" Like I already said, this is really the theme of the whole passage. It's about belief. It's about the fact that all these people flocked to Jesus, and then as he began to teach, what happened? They started dropping like flies, right? Nobody believed who he was and what he taught. And that's the theme, is that failure to believe. But why is that happening? Jesus tells us in verse 65, why do they not believe? No one, Jesus says, that's a pretty powerful statement. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. I want to read you a quote that I think sums this up really well. It's by a guy named Leon Morris. And here's what he says. He says, "Unbelief is to be expected apart from a divine miracle. It is impossible for anyone to come to Christ unless the Father gives the grace to do so. Left to themselves, sinners prefer their sin. Conversion is always a work of grace." Do you realize what Jesus is teaching us here? When you come to Jesus, when you accept Christ, when you come into that baptismal that we just celebrated today, is that because you're so much smarter than the rest of the people who don't believe in Jesus? Is that because you figured it out and nobody else did? Those of us who are in Christ today, why did we come to Christ? Because God the Father gave us the grace to do so. Because you know what sinners love? Sin. We love to be lost in our sin. And yet God has given us the grace. If it wasn't for God's grace, we cannot even come to Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. Now, this is true and important to remember in our evangelism now. When we go out and we share the story of Jesus Christ and we tell people about salvation, we have to remember, first and foremost, we do not save anyone. We do not convince anyone. The people that I have led to Jesus, have I led them to Jesus because I'm so much smarter than them and I want an argument? Brothers and sisters, that's not why people come to Jesus. They come because God has brought them. And so we need to remember that when we go out and we tell people about Jesus, because we, as God's people are meant to be his mouthpiece. We are supposed to tell people our testimony. We're supposed to tell people about the difference that Jesus has made in our life and how we have been saved through him. We're supposed to tell people God's word, but in the end, is it up to us what they do with that? Is it up to us whether that is accepted or rejected? And the truth is no. God has to lead them to his son. Now, here's what's so important about this as we go out and do evangelism. Some of you are scared to death to tell anybody about Jesus. Some of you love to argue and you know a whole bunch of apologetics and you can win an argument about Jesus. But neither one of those is important as we go out. You know what's most important? If God is going to do the work in their hearts, what's the first thing I should do before I ever tell anyone about Jesus? Pray. Pray. Number one, I'm not going to change their hearts. And number two, if I'm not speaking the words that God has for me, then I'm wasting my breath anyway. Brothers and sisters, when we go out to share the gospel, pray first and foremost. I want to challenge you today to pick someone in your life right here, right now, today, and say, I'm going to begin to pray that God draws them to his son. And if I can be blessed and privileged enough to be a part of that drawing, then I am your servant, God. But I pray that you work in their heart and you bring them to Jesus, because only God can do that work. No one will ever come to Christ apart from the divine work of God in the depths of their hearts. So to close today, I want to look at where we've been in chapter 6. The huge crowd left. Why? The huge crowd left because they figured out they weren't getting any more free food. They got a huge meal. Everybody ate till they were stuffed. And then they showed back up the next day and they're like, hey, Jesus, we're back. And if you remember in chapter 6, Jesus says, you come to me not because you want me, but because you want bread, because you were fed, because your bellies were full. And so that part of the crowd was like, well, I guess we're not getting another meal. We better go home. And so they left. And then we had in chapter 6, Jesus and his discussion with the Jews. Those are the Jewish leaders. Everybody that he's talking to are Jews. But in that passage, those are the Jewish leaders, the Judaizers, the rule followers. And they didn't like Jesus because Jesus said he was greater than Moses, and they couldn't accept that. They couldn't accept a Jesus that was greater than Moses. And so they've left, and now we're down to Jesus' followers, his students. And his students hear his final teaching and go, nah, this is just too much. This is just too much. We can't. This is not the Messiah we were looking for. This is not the Messiah that we came to follow. And so they left. And all that's left is the 12. Why are the 12 still there? If the crowd left, if the Jewish leaders left, if the rest of the followers left, why are the 12 still there? Look at verses 66 through 67. It says, from that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. Therefore, Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away too, do you? And Simon Peter answered. He's always the spokesperson for the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus replied to them, didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil. He was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him. Now, before we get into the words of Peter, we have to address the elephant in the room. There's an elephant named Judas, right? And we find out in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first time Judas is introduced, he's introduced as the traitor. Every single time. That's the first way he's mentioned. And this passage seems to heighten everything we've been talking about. We started with 20,000, and then it dwindled, and then it dwindled, and then it dwindled. Now there's 12 left, and of the 12, one of them is the devil. One of them is a traitor. Jesus got 11 guys. That's it. He's got 11 guys left after tens of thousands. Why are they there? Peter tells us exactly why they're still there. What does Peter say? Number one, he says, Jesus, we have no one else to go to. Where else would we go? Now you might ask Peter, why? Why don't you have anyone else to go to? And he tells us, because Jesus, you have the words of life. You have eternal life. You're the one. And then you might ask, well, Peter, how do you know that he has the words of life? And that last phrase, what does he say? because you are the Holy One of God. You are the Holy One of God. Here's what I want us to understand today. Peter gets it, right? Peter knows who Jesus is. You are the only one we can turn to because you are the only one who have the words of life because you are the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God. And that's why we're still here. That's why we're still here. Brothers and sisters, that is what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's how Jesus builds his church. He tells us this again in Matthew chapter 16. I want you to turn there with me. This is our last passage for today. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. You might remember this story. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, the 12, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Talking about himself. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you, Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? And here comes the spokesman again. Simon Peter speaks up. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Where did it come from? But my Father in heaven. We just talked about that, right? And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the forces of Hades will not overpower it. True followers of Jesus Christ, not fans. You see, Jesus started chapter 6 with tens of thousands of fans. He ended chapter 6 with 11 disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, men who get it, who know who he is. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that Jesus would rather have had 11 disciples than tens of thousands of fans? That is what he's doing in chapter 6. Tens of thousands flock to him because he's performing miracles. And this guy obviously has something together. And so Jesus teaches them who he truly is. And they all leave, except for 11. But those 11 know who he is, and they are committed to him. They understand that there is no one else to go to. They understand that he has the words of life, and they understand that he is the Holy One of God. And brothers and sisters, it's better to have 11 followers of Jesus Christ than tens of thousands of fans. And that is something we miss today in church in America. Here's what I mean by that. I believe that today's modern church has to ask a very important question. And here's the question. Are we making disciples? Or are we selling something less than Jesus in order to draw a crowd? Let me ask you that again. Are we making disciples? Or are we selling something less than Jesus in order to draw a crowd? Brothers and sisters, successful evangelism is when one comes to truly know there is nowhere else to turn because he is the only one who has the words of life because he is the Holy One of God. Every time one man, one woman comes to understand that truth, that is victory. That is success, and it's not about numbers. This week, I went with some friends to see a movie, and we were laughing because I was saying, man, that movie is going to come up as a sermon illustration really soon. I didn't realize it would be this week. But as I prepared the sermon, it stuck out to me like crazy. We went and saw Hacksaw Ridge. A lot of you probably heard about that movie. Do not go unless you have an incredibly strong stomach. It's a very violent movie. It's a World War II movie. It's rated R. So I'm warning you ahead of time. But the story of the movie is about a young man who has made a commitment. He's a Seventh-day Adventist. He's a Christian. He's made a commitment between him and God to be a pacifist. As the movie goes on, you kind of see what happened and what brought him to that place in life. But this man who refuses to touch a gun has signed up and volunteered for the Army during World War II. Because he wants to be a medic, because he wants to be out on the front lines in danger, saving his fellow soldiers that have been wounded. And so the movie is about his fight to be able to do that and his fight to stick to his principle and his commitment that he made to God. And it culminates in this big ending where they have this incredible battle and it's just wipes out a huge part of their army. And they're up on this ridge and they all retreat. But they're still wounded laying there. And so this young man, and this is a true story, this young man climbs up that ridge and goes and begins to rescue men. He begins to find those that are still alive and he drags them back and lowers them down the ridge all night long by himself with the enemy all around. As he's doing that, what he continues to say is, God, give me one more. Give me one more. Let me save one more. He brings one in, he lowers him down the ridge, and then he goes back into the fight and says, God, let me save one more. Let me save one more. By the end of that night, he has brought 75 men off the ridge. 75. Do you think he began that night saying, you know, if I could bring 75 or 100 men off this ridge, I'd be really successful tonight? No, what did he say? One more. Brothers and sisters, that is successful evangelism. That's what it means to go out and share the news of Jesus Christ. If you know those brothers and sisters who truly have a passion for that, I can't wait to see their face on the final day when we all stand in glory, because there's going to be a multitude that they have led to Jesus Christ and they don't know it. You know why? They haven't been counting. All they've been saying their whole life is one more. One more. Brothers and sisters, that's what it's about. That is successful evangelism. Every time one single person comes to understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, do you realize there is celebration in heaven and there is eternal life at that moment? That is success. That is victory. And that lasts forever. Amen? Stand up with me and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for your incredible love that you have for us. Thank you for the grace and the mercy that you have shown us most perfectly through Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have a love that is so much bigger than our sinfulness, so much bigger than our love for our sinfulness, so much bigger than our wretchedness. Thank you that you rescue us from condemnation and hell, that you bring us into your family through Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I ask that as your people, we would have a desire to go out and to share our testimony. That we would every day be in prayer, say, God, lead me to the men and women whose hearts you have prepared to come to Jesus. Lead me to them. Work in the hearts of my friends and family. Lead them to Jesus, and let me play some small role in that. Let me be your voice into their life. And Father, let us wake up every single morning as your people saying, today, one more. I don't know how many are going to come to church this week. I don't know how big our Bible study is going to be. I don't know how many are going to stand before you at the end, but all I'm concerned about right now is one more. Let me lead one more to Jesus Christ. Let us be a people who live every day with that passion. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your salvation and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.